have done where we begin to think that, well, individually, each one of us is a priest to God. And we have a priesthood in and of ourselves individually. And that is not the right way to think of it. It's really not correct to say, I am a priest unto God and I have a priesthood in and of myself. No, we are priests insofar as we are part of a body of priests. That's where our priesthood consists. And you can't separate election, you can't separate holiness, and you can't separate the corporate unity. And you see that throughout in all of these plural pronouns, which you don't see in English, but they're there, very, very striking in the Greek. Plural, plural pronouns throughout. Every time you see the word you, it's the word yuns, to make it graphic. So this is what we're seeing. You cannot have an individual priesthood. You are a priest because you are part of a body of priests. But you're not a priest and you go off and do your own thing as a priest. Then you're no longer a priest, in fact. Some of the metaphors used, a spiritual house, a priesthood offering up sacrifices, a nation. These are plural concepts. You cannot have one person being a house when each person is a brick. One person, one brick is in a house. And the same thing with the priesthood. You know, the Jews had so many priests. The whole tribe of Israel were priests. They were Levites and priests. And there were so many sacrifices, so many duties, so many washings, so many things that if you were a Jew or if you knew of the Jewish priesthood, if you just even knew of pagan priesthoods, you would know, and when Peter writes this, a royal priesthood, well, you're talking about a whole group of people. One person couldn't be the priesthood in the temple. He couldn't possibly do it. And of course, the concept nation. You can't have a nation of one. And so these metaphors also affirm, in addition to the corporate pronouns, that there has to be a body. So, you know, when you think of the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, and we're all somewhat familiar with that, and we all prize that, and we're glad to, and I really want to get to the Reformation and talk about that a little bit later in the outline, but you've got to hold on to the, you know, it really is these three things. The priesthood of all believers consists in our election, our holiness, and in our corporate unity. That's why and how we are priests. And so that sort of summarizes where we are. Well, one final just verse here to look at before we go back to verse 9. Verse 10, and I know we've talked about this briefly, but in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. I just speedily last time at the end referenced that this is a verse from Hosea, and the context is the judgment and restoration of Israel, that even as Israel was in a sense cast off by God, and then he chose them again, and that's the way a lot of times the restoration is spoken of, that God will again choose Israel and so forth. That Peter here actually applies this promise not just to the Jews or to the Jewish nation at all, but to the Christian church, to the Jews and Gentiles who are believers. That's the way in which Peter uses the verse here in verse 10. And we don't even have to sort of rest on this verse alone, although one verse is enough. But we have the sort of inspired interpretation of Hosea clearly given to us in Romans 9 by Paul. Paul quotes the same verse, and I give it to you here in letter B, that God might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he says in Hosea. See, here's Paul quoting the same verse that Peter quotes. I will call them my people who were not my people. And I will call her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. You know, you can think of the exile again. There they shall be sons of the living God. And so Paul here makes it very clear in Romans that it's Gentiles and Jews that are included in this promise of Hosea. And that was the grand mystery of the Old Testament that's made clear in the New. The concept mystery, the word mystery in the Bible, is used to describe those doctrines that we get cleared up in the New Testament that were only sort of hinted at in the Old Testament, the plurality of God. I mean, it's there, but it's not clear. You know, God said, let us make man in our own image. Very clearly a plurality in the Godhead. And yet, you know, we don't know what to do with that until the New Testament comes. And then we see it's Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and so forth. Well, another one of the great mysteries of the Old Testament is this mystery that the Gentiles would one day become part of the people of God. That they would be elect, that they would be chosen. Of course, that's what Peter does in verse 9. You are a chosen generation. You are the royal priesthood. You are the holy nation. You, believers, Christians, are the nation of God. You know, we should think of ourselves as the chosen people, whether you're Jew or Gentile. And if you know, are living in Israel and you're a Jew and you don't believe in Jesus, in effect, you're not a chosen one of God. You know, your Jewishness doesn't make you chosen. Your faith is what shows you to be a child of God, a child of Abraham, and so forth. So, and here's the verse where Paul makes it clear that this is the mystery. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, how that by revelation God made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already. Here it is, which in other ages was not made known. See, this is the concept of mystery. In the Old Testament period, it really wasn't made known. It was hinted at. Abraham would be a father of not just one nation, but many nations. That's why he's called Abraham. But still, it wasn't clarified until now. And Paul says it. Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit, who? To his apostles. See, this was a mystery reserved until this time. God's revelation comes in stages, right? He builds upon it. He expands it. He lets us know more of what he is doing, more of how we are to relate to him. If you lived in the time of Noah, you know, the big call was get on the ark. You know, if you lived in the time of Abraham, you were to wait for Abraham to build an altar and you would worship God. If you lived in the time of Moses, well, then it was your duty to submit to the Mosaic ordinances that were given. And that therefore now you have priests who are Levites that you have to go to, and you have rulers who are of the tribe of Judah or whatever tribe, whatever judge would be raised up, at least until the kings came. So you have these stages of revelation where God's people were organized in different ways and so forth. And in the church period, what is it? It's under the apostles. And so it was to the apostles that he made known, and here it is, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, do you see it? And partakers of this promise in Christ through the gospel. We don't see it this way, but to, you know, a first century Jew or Gentile, to hear that you as a Gentile would be partaker of a promise in Christ. Remember, the word Christ is the word Messiah. That's a Jewish concept. Gentiles weren't looking for a Christ. But here's Paul writing to the Ephesians, a mostly Gentile church, and saying to them, you are partakers of God's promise. What's God's promise? The Old Testament in Christ. And this was the mystery that was revealed at the time of the apostles. So here is the mystery. Gentiles should be fellow heirs, notice, of the same body. This really does, I think, give a fatal blow to dispensationalism. You know, dispensationalism is God has two groups of people. He has his earthly people, the Jews, and he's going to get back to them eventually. Then the program's going to start up again. And then he has his heavenly people, the church, and his church is going to get pulled out, and then God's going to go back and working. That's not what we find in the New Testament. I'm not saying that, you know, somebody that believes that's not a Christian. I'm just saying that really distorts the understanding of Scripture. There's one body, one baptism, one Lord, one faith. And here it is in Ephesians. You are one body. Gentiles should be fellow heirs. Not Gentiles should be their own group of people and the Jews have their group. No. Gentiles are fellow heirs. They are joined together with. Remember that wonderful metaphor of the tree that Paul talks about, you know, that there's this tree and some of the natural branches were broken off so that other branches, Gentile branches, could be grafted in. But there's one tree. There's not a Jewish tree and a Gentile tree. You know, that really screws up the church. That's not what, and it screws up Israel too. You know, the fact is every true Jew embraced the Messiah and joined the church. And every true Christian is part of the nation of God's people, a true Jew in the sense that he has Abraham's faith, which is better than having his blood, because Judas had his blood and it didn't help him. So, you know, we need to recognize that. So here's the full concept then of the priesthood of all believers, Jews and Gentiles who believe in and live for Jesus. They're elect. They're holy because God says they're holy, and we're supposed to be that way. We're supposed to try to be that way, and we're one body. And that's the priesthood that God has in this world. Now, what are these priests supposed to do? That's what we really want to focus on now. So we're sort of caught up. What is the purpose of this priesthood? I'm on Roman numeral 3 on your outline. What is the new priesthood supposed to do? Well, we should look at it and say, well, what do priests do? You know, what do priests in general do? Because the word does have meaning. God picks the word priest because it has a meaning that we're supposed to understand. And the meaning isn't brand new with the church. The meaning goes back to even in pagan religions, they had priests. When God made Levi and Aaron, his sons, priests, they had somewhat of an idea of what that was, because all the pagan nations around them had priests of Baal and priests of Ashtoreth and so forth. Well, the formal role of the priest is, number one, priests offer sacrifices to mediate between God and the people. That was true in some degree or other throughout religions. Now, in a lot of the other religions, the sacrifices were seen as God's food, more as, you know, false God's food, more as a propitiatory satisfaction for sin and his wrath. A lot of times, you know, that was understood more as, you know, this, you have to give the God his food or he's going to go hungry. You know, in Judaism, that concept was nowhere. The Jews understood God didn't need them to give him anything. But in false religions, a lot of times, you know, that's the connotation. But there were priests who had to offer sacrifices, and in some sense that was mediating between God and the people, that the priest was the one you had to go to get to God. That was sort of the fundamental understanding of what a priest is, all right? So when we think of priests, we think of a mediator, one person who stands between the God and the people, and that's a correct understanding. The second thing that priests do is that they teach about and they call upon the people to obey God. So, you know, you wanted to learn about Diana, you would go to the priest of Diana, and they would tell you, oh, this is what Diana did, and this is, you know, the legends about her and so forth. They would teach you about her. It's for Baal, it's true for the Lord. If you want to learn about the Lord, you are supposed to go to the priest. The priest's lips should drip knowledge, the Bible says. So priests were supposed to be able to teach and call people, not just teach in an academic sense. I'm going to go learn about welding today. No, I'm going to go learn about this God, and the priest is going to call me to obey this God because I should obey him, because I'll be blessed if I do and I'll be cursed if I don't. So there's this exhortative element in the priest. He's not just going to give you an academic lesson. He's going to say, here's why you need to submit to this God and offer sacrifices and come to me regularly and your life will be better. And the third thing that priests do is that they're examples. I mean, if you were to go to a priest of Baal, you would expect to see somebody who images what a Baal worshiper should be, because he's the priest of Baal. And so if I want to know what it's like to follow Baal, I should look at the priest of Baal, and this is what I have. Well, again, I'm using false priests to just try to flesh out the meaning more, but that's true for the Lord too, right? That the priests, the sons of Aaron, should have been, you know, holy. That's why there were special regulations for them that they had, even when it came to marrying, that they could not marry a divorced woman, a priest could not, or whatever. I mean, there were so many separate kinds of regulations, just again to show, here's sort of the super example of following the Lord. Well, what do we see then if we apply this general meaning of priest to our priesthood of all believers, okay? Well, in the Old Testament, we know that Aaron and his sons were never able to do the first. In a sense, they stood as a mediator, like Moses is even called a mediator, but Moses himself needed a mediator. Moses, as the mediator, needed a mediator. Aaron, as the high priest, needed to offer a sacrifice first for himself before he could take the sacrifice of the people in. And so they were never able to mediate between God and the people. They stood in that role, but there was a greater mediator that was coming, that had to come, that had to be accomplished. And so what we see in the New Testament is that Christ is our great high priest. And he does, going back to letter A, he does number one. Okay, there's a sense in which we don't do that at all. We don't offer sacrifices to mediate between God and anybody. Nobody does that. Ministers don't do that. Elders don't do that. Regular Christians don't do that. The mediator is Christ. He has offered the once and for all offering. He has fully reconciled us to God. And so number one, in a sense, is done. Christ has brought all of his people to God. The Holy Spirit goes out and gives them faith when it's their time to be called to faith and so forth. But number one has been accomplished by Jesus Christ. So he fulfilled this mediatorial role. And we've already had this doctrine spelled out for us in 1 Peter. Isn't it interesting that when we're talking about the priesthood of all believers, we've already talked about Jesus as one who satisfied what the priests were to do. Notice, look at it in verse 18 in chapter 1. Knowing that you were not redeemed, what were the priests supposed to do? They were supposed to offer sacrifices for the redemption of God's people. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, whether this be pagan traditions or whatever. But you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. Again, calling back into our minds the Old Testament regulations. The lamb had to be perfect. Who through him believe in God. I'm sorry, I skipped a verse. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Here was the mediator before the foundation of the world. But was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead, so that your faith and your hope are in God. So here's Christ accomplishing the mediation already spelled out for us before we get to the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. All right, so that's important for us to see. In Christ, therefore, since Christ has mediated between God and us, he has reconciled us to God, he has brought us to God, we are now able to do numbers 2 and 3 better. I want to say it this way, better than even the Old Testament priests could, so that each one of you is able better to teach other people about God and to call people to obey God, number 2, than all the Old Testament priests could. Think about that. Think about all those verses. You ever wonder about all those verses in the Old Testament and the New where it says, you know, and they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. And no more will each man say, you know, teach his brother or say, let us go and learn, for they will all know me. And then in the New Testament where it talks about, you know, or David in the Psalm says about how I know more than all my teachers. And then the New Testament says, you have no need of anyone to teach you. Why? Now, you know, you take those verses and you sort of radicalize them and you say, well, there's no place for any teachers in the church. That's not what it's saying. Okay? But what it is saying is that each one of you are able to perform this function of a priest in that you can teach, everybody who's a Christian can teach another person enough about God to be saved. Can't you? Can't you tell them what it is that separates them from God, their sins? Can't you tell them how to be reconciled to God by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and repenting of their sins? Everyone who's a believer, who has a, you know, a rational mind, is able to teach people more about God than the Old Testament priest. You can tell them the name of the Messiah. The Old Testament priest didn't know that. They knew he was coming, but they didn't know his name was Jesus. I mean, we know so much more. This is, I think, in this sense, you know, the least person in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist didn't know as much about God as every one of you do. The disciples, their whole lives, did not understand the cross. They didn't understand it. Jesus said, I'm going to go and be betrayed. Oh, it'll never happen to you, Lord. No, this can't happen. You all understand why he had to die on the cross. I mean, do you see how in the fact that Christ has done this mediation, again, in this priesthood of all believers, every one of you can be as a teacher of God to your neighbor to the point where you can show them how to be saved. And you don't need me to do that. You don't need anybody else to do that. You are a priest in that sense, part of this body of priests going out and teaching people and calling people to obey God. And also, you are to be an example, right? I mean, we are a holy people. We are to be holy as he is holy, as Peter said. So we are to live like the people of God. People should look at you and say, this is what a follower of Jesus Christ looks like. You know, we all get a little perturbed sometimes when our unbelieving relatives and friends point out the tiniest little things we do wrong, right? I mean, they're very quick to point out the tiniest thing you do wrong. And their whole lives are a wreck. And yet you do the tiniest thing wrong. Well, what kind of Christian are you, you know? But what are they doing? They're doing something that they ought to be doing. They're watching you. They're saying, this is what a follower of God should look like. And they notice when you're being inconsistent because they know. They know. If you're witnessing it all to them, they know. But this is where, again, you're actually being part of a priesthood here. And that's when you can use it and say, you know what, I do still sin. But that's why I need Jesus, and you need him too. You know, and you can be a priest at that level as well. So here's what the Old Testament priests, here's what priests in general are doing. And this is a way, I think, in which we can do this. We are to do this depending upon the priesthood of Jesus. We are all priests under the great high priest who has once and for all empowered us and brought us, and he gives us his spirit. So that, well, let's look at that second half of verse 9, because this is what we're talking about. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, so that, in order that, literally is the word, in order that, for the purpose of, in order that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is what your priesthood is about. You are supposed to be proclaiming the praises of the God who saved you, who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now let's look at that verse literally, what it says. I give it to you in number 3 there under letter B. So here's what priests are supposed to do. In order that you may, now don't say, think the word may is, oh, it's a my choice, I may or may not. This, there is no word may in the Greek text. It's the subjunctive mood of the verb, which is used to say something happened so that this will happen next. Okay? You know, I can't think of a good example, but, you know, A happened so that B will necessarily happen now. You know, I roll the bowling ball down the lane so that now the pins will fall over. Okay? Unless I get a gutter ball, that's going to happen. And I'm a little bit better of a bowler than Obama, so I pretty much, you know, I can hit the pins most of the time. But one thing happens so that the next thing will happen, okay? That's what the subjunctive mood is. So you could, a lot of times this word, you know, where it's rendered may here, sometimes it's rendered so that you would. But there, again, there's no word would in the Greek. It's just, it's the subjunctive mood. God did this so that this would happen. You know, you are to do this. This person did this so that this would happen. Or that you now are able to do this. So would, could, should, may, they're all words used to show us that this is what will happen. Okay, so here it is then. You are chosen generation. You are this priesthood of God in order that you would proclaim the praises of him. You are now qualified and able. God has made you a priest. That's where the subjunctive mood comes in. God has done all this to you so that now you're able to do this. Okay, God has made you a human being so that you're able to believe. Well, here it is. God has made you a priest so that you're able to, as it says, proclaim. A good understanding of this would be, and I'm sort of expanding rather than the literal that I normally do. This is like the Ray Amplified version here. In order that you may publish abroad. That's the word proclaim here. Publish abroad the praises. Literally, it's the moral excellencies. That's the best translation. I think maybe the old King James has that. Maybe not in this place, but at least in one of the places. But to publish abroad the moral excellencies, that we could say the perfections of him who has called you, plural, out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So here are, remember earlier we saw we were to offer spiritual sacrifices? Well, here they are. You and I, as priests, we proclaim God's goodness to all creation. God has made us priests so that we would proclaim his goodness to all creation. In a sense, this is what it means to be made in the image of God, right? As a being made in the image of God, we're supposed to show what God is like in our lives. If you're, you know, if you want to see what somebody is, what yourself is like, you look in the mirror and you see your image. Well, if the creation is to see what God is like, it should look at all of us. And it should see this is what God is like. Now that's a little sobering reality, huh? Because immediately we think, wow, of all the failings and so forth. But again, in Christ, you know, we're forgiven, we're redeemed, and we're supposed to be putting off those old practices and putting on new ones. So there should be some resemblance to our Savior in us. But this is how we proclaim these moral excellencies. We're proclaiming it, we're showing it in our lives, we're teaching it with our words, we bear witness to him in all these ways, as we've already looked at with priests. But notice here, there's a personal element. Do you see it? The one who has called you. You're not just talking about some God who's a good God to follow. This is the God who has saved me. That should be part of our witness. I mean, think of Paul. He's going around preaching the gospel, but what do we see him repeat 3 different times in the book of Acts? His personal testimony. of how God saved him. That's part of his, that's part of the record of the book of Acts, where Paul says, you know, this God who I want you to follow, let me tell you how he saved me. That's appropriate. That's appropriate for us. I know occasionally we've done that. I know a couple years ago, Denny Baker, one Sunday evening, gave his testimony. It was great to hear how God saved him. You know, you all have a testimony. Whether it's, I just know I've always, as far as I know, I've always been a Christian. I don't ever remember not being a Christian. I wish I had that testimony. You know, I really do. And I pray that that's the testimony my kids will all have. But it might be that, or it might be, you know, I was 50 years old and God saved me from my sins. He, you know, whatever it is, it's the one who has called you personally out of darkness. You, a priest right now, were a person in darkness. Whether you remember when that was or not, you have to affirm the reality that you were born in sin and God saved you. God saved you and called you out of darkness into his light. So this priesthood, it, you know, this is personal to us. People would say, well, it's not personal. Well, this is. This is personal. He called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is our. This is what we are proclaiming. This the perfections of the God who is so wonderful, he has saved us. He saved me. This is the God I want to tell you about. It's a salvation accomplished by God's supernatural power. Notice it's God has called you. God has given you this role. And we are qualified to perform this priesthood. If you are saved, you can and should do it. That's what verse 9 and 10 are teaching us. If you are a saved person, you are able to do this. And in fact, you're supposed to be doing it. You're never going to be doing it perfectly. If you're waiting for when, you know, when it's perfect time to do it, you'll be dead. And you'll never get to do it. If you're saved, you're supposed to begin to do it in whatever capacity you can. And that gets into the rest of it here, that there are different gifts in this priesthood. The priesthood of all believers does not do away from the specific gifts and callings that God gives to each one of us. It doesn't do away with that. It doesn't make all of us exactly the same. Oh, we're all exactly the same. So, wait a minute, we're all priests here. I have to have all the exact same gifts that you have. No, that's ridiculous. That's, the scripture says very clearly God gives different gifts as he wills, different callings as he wills, different ministries as he wills. And I want to look at the formal offices here in a moment, because sometimes the priesthood of all believers has been used in the past historically to say there are no officers because we're all the same. Okay, and that's actually happened. So I want to notice that. I'll give you one verse here at the end. Isaiah 43:19-22, it actually says in the Septuagint, in the Greek, the people of my possession will proclaim my moral excellencies, uses the same word. So again, this, you know, Peter is hearkening back to an Old Testament promise when he says this in verse 10. It's not a direct citation. That's why it's probably not in italics in your Bible. If you have one of those Bibles where, you know, the Old Testament verses are always put in italics, but it is a reference to that text. But you can look at that, Isaiah 43:19-22, if you want in your time. I'm just going to keep moving. So our calling as saved people is to corporately bear witness to the goodness of the God who has saved us. That's the priesthood. That's what we do in our lives, in our words, in our vocations, and so forth. Now, this corporate call, as I said, does not do away with our individual responsibilities to believe and obey. It does not do away with our specific callings. One of the Reformed theologians, I think one of the authors, or you know, one of the Westminster divines, as we call them, has actually defended in a pamphlet, and I don't have it in front of me, I just have the quote, but he actually defended the ministry, what we call the ministry, ministers of the word, using some of these texts in this argument. Because again, in the radical Reformation, one of the branches was we get rid of the ministers. You know, you guys know that we think of the Reformation, we think of Luther, we think of Calvin, we think of Zwingli, we think of Knox, we think of Tyndale, we think of all these what are typically called the magisterial reformers. And those are the reformers who worked with their magistrates, and their lands became Protestant at some degree. There were also the radical reformers, the Anabaptists. Some of them were believers, but some of them were pretty radical. There was a particular group that set up a city called the New Jerusalem, and they had this man who was called the Sword Bearer, and they had like 22 different capital punishments, and it was really a tyrannical despotism. I mean, it was just, and I don't remember the particular name, but there were some pretty radical groups that spawned in the Reformation. Of course, you know, that was thrown at Luther and Calvin, saying, look, this is what you guys are doing. But even as we're not responsible for every person who goes out and calls on the name of Jesus today, so they weren't responsible for what other people were doing. But I say all that to say that this particular Westminster divine said this: look, the Bible says that we're priests. That doesn't do away with a formal ministry any more than the Bible says that we're kings. Does that mean that we're supposed to disobey all governors and rulers and magistrates? Well, the Bible says, because it does. It says that we are all kings. If you look at it, Scripture, the Bible calls us kings. It calls us priests. It says that we own everything in this world. Well, hey, if we're priests, and that means there are no more ministers, well, then we're kings too. And don't listen to your congressman. Don't listen to the governor. Don't listen to the president, because you're a king, the Bible says. Now, again, that's pretty radical, and that's following a concept to the degree that the metaphor was not given. God did not call us priests so that we would each one say, we don't need ministers of the word anymore, or we don't need people with gifts of administration, or people with gifts of kindness and charity and service. You know, we're all priests. You know, that's illegitimate, and I want to spell that out a little bit as we walk down through some of this. So we're all clergy, we're all priests, we're all in the ministry. The work we do is holy. It is for God. See, this is where the foundation of that Protestant idea of vocation comes in. The priesthood of all believers really did do away with this distinction between the holy and, you know, the unclean, so to speak. Luther saw, when he was a young man, he saw a painting on a wall that had a picture of, and I haven't been able to find this, but a picture of a boat that was in a rough sea. And on the boat were all the priests and the cardinals and the clergy. And in the sea were all the people, and they're drowning. And that you could see some of the monks throwing ropes into the boat where some of the people were clinging on to. And that was the picture of salvation in the medieval church, that the holy people are the clergy. They're on the boat. Everybody else, if they're going to get saved at all, it's going to be just barely. And it's going to be by holding on to whatever scraps that the monks, you know, throw out to you and so forth. And that was such a distorted view. But that was the view that Luther was brought up in. And that's why when Luther, you know, he's almost killed by lightning. You know, he's knocked. I always think he's on a horse. He's knocked to the ground by lightning. What does he say? Saint Anne, help me. I will become a monk. And he does. Because that was what you did at that time. If you want to really live for God, you need to enter a monastery or a convent, because the holy people of God are the people who are in the formal religious clergy. And everybody else is sort of these sinful wretches who are really not doing what they should be doing. You know, and so you had this vast distinction between the holy and the secular, between the clean and the unclean, between those who were for God and those who were just, you know, marriage would be an example. Well, if you're really holy, you are not going to get marriage and soil your body by joining it to another human being. That's a necessary thing because people are so sinful. But if you would just advance to the place where you put off that sin, why, you would not get married. You would become a monk, or you would become a nun, because that's really holy. You see that? And the Protestant recovery of this doctrine of the priesthood of all believers just blew that ship out of the water. And it was good that it did. Because now we see that the coal miner is just as holy in his job as the minister who's preaching the word every day. And the plumber is just as holy. And the garbage collector is just as holy. If he is doing it for the Lord, there is no holy occupation. And that's why everyone has a vocation. The word vocation is call. What is your call from God? And again, in the medieval times, if you had a vocation, you were either a monk or a nun. Because a coal miner did not have a vocation. You had to be holy to have a vocation, and a holy vocation is clergy. We don't understand that as Protestants. Even when I was at Salzburg, one year, my sophomore year, I went to VOTEC. That was called the Vocational Technical School. And at Salzburg, what that meant was in 10th, 11th, and 12th grade, you could sign up for VOTEC. I didn't know what I wanted to do, so in 10th grade, I signed up for VOTEC for carpentry. So for a year, at lunchtime, we would be the first ones to eat lunch from 11 to 11:30. And then at 11:30, we'd get on a bus and we'd go to Indiana. And we'd go up to the VOTEC Center. And the welders would go to the welder's room. And the carpenters would go to the carpenter. The machinists would go to the machinists. And there were all these different vocational technical fields that you could serve. But they were called vocational. They were callings from God. I mean, the school wouldn't have taught that. But that's the history of the word. They're called. The word vocation is to be called, and God is the one who calls us. And so this concept of holy calling comes out of the priesthood of all believers. We're all holy. There's no holy occupation and unholy occupation. We're all holy. We're priests. This is what I give you the quote from Luther. We are all priests, as many as of us as are Christians. Now, Martin Luther wrote that in the Babylonian captivity of the church, which you see the date, 1520. Remember the dates of Luther's life. 1517, he nails the theses to the door. 1521, he's called before the Council of Worms, and by the end of 1520, he had been excommunicated. But in 1520, before he was excommunicated, he wrote three treatises, what some say are his most important works. And they all come out from August to the end of the year. The papal bull excommunicating Luther is warned in the summer, Exsurge Domine, you know, rise up, O Lord, a wild bull is loose in your vineyard. That comes out, I believe, in April of 1520, in warning him in 60 days, you're going to be excommunicated if you don't recant. And so in August, Luther writes his address to the German nobility. And then in October, this work, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, comes out. Does anybody remember what the theme of that work was? His final one was on the freedom of a Christian. And these are you can just see him, his Protestant doctrine growing as you read these works. The theme for the Babylonian captivity of the church was that the church, the Western church, this is the way Luther wrote it, the Western, because there was the Eastern church and the Western church, Western Christendom had been taken into captivity, even as Israel was taken by the Babylonians into captivity. And they had been taken into captivity by the formal clergy of the Roman church. And that the captivity consisted in particular in these seven sacraments that the church had invented, that you had to go to the clergy to get grace from God. And that was the captivity. There was no freedom. There was no priesthood for individual Christians. This was that theme. And it's great because when you read the Babylonian captivity, when you begin the work, Luke, do you know how many sacraments did Luther say at the beginning of that work? Do you remember? Does anybody know? The beginning, he's writing, remember, there's no word processors where you cut and paste. Carl, do you remember? At the beginning of the work, it's absolutely right. At the beginning of the work, Luther affirms there's only three sacraments. Remember what they were? Okay. At the beginning of the work, he says that. And he dispenses with, you know, holy orders and confirmation and so forth. But he says, you know, baptism and the Lord's Supper and confession, the sacrament of penance. Really, because Luther saw the importance of confessing your sins. It's funny, though, by the end of the work, and you can read it, in the last couple paragraphs, he says, and so we see, really, there are only two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Confession's important, it needs to happen, but it's really not, it doesn't rise to the level of the sacrament. He learns that as he writes the piece. Because at the beginning, he says, clearly, there are three. But by the end, there are two. But what's happening in that work, and what we're seeing is this Luther's understanding of the priesthood of all believers, and he's setting the Christian free. That you don't need to go to Rome, you don't need to go to a priest, you don't need to come through me, you don't need to come to anybody to get to God. And that was such a free thing. And has he even blessed the Roman church to this day? That there are people now, I mean, even in the Catholic church this day, people benefit from that doctrine. That they are, you know, reading the Bible for themselves and so forth. Things that would have been unheard of, you know, at one time. And so, to see this, I just want to notice the different callings that we have in Scripture. We're on letter B now. So that, you know, some say there should be no officers at all. Some go too far. They see the priesthood of all believers and they go too far and they say, you know, there is not going to be any there's no room for any teacher. There's no room for any minister. And the Church of the Brethren, at least last time I checked, they had that doctrine in their church where they do not recognize ministers at any level. That the people that preach take turns on preaching. They just, you know, they decide who's going to preach because they don't recognize that. There's a local church in Pittsburgh that has something to that effect as well. But it's important for us to recognize, you know, as we look at the formal offices, that the priesthood of all believers doesn't do away with them any more than it does away with any other call from God, whether it be, a minister of mercy or whatever. So I have a couple of places here where I was going to go down through, where many scriptures teach us that there are different callings of believers. 1 Peter, Lord willing, we'll get there eventually. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, the many different kinds of grace of God. You've all received a gift, minister to one another. This is where in the priesthood we need one another, because I can't be all the body parts any more than you can be all the body parts. But each one of us together, minister to one another together. This is where the concept of stewardship comes in. You know, we are all stewards of the manifold grace of God. You see in 1 Peter 4:10, all of us are stewards of the manifold grace of God. Paul talks about his particular stewardship in 1 Corinthians 3:21 through 4:2. Now listen to this. I want to give you some context here, because Paul's going to say, what was his stewardship? And here he's not talking about himself as an apostle, because then he would point to his miracles and so forth. Here he's talking to himself as a preacher, about himself as a preacher. Notice it. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Now listen to what he says in chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man so consider us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. What's Paul talking about there? Who is the us? Well, I give you the previous verses for context. He's talking about himself, he's talking about Apollos, and he's talking about Cephas. Because you remember what happens in chapter 1? He speaks to the Corinthians about their factions. Some of you are saying, I'm of Apollos. And some of you are saying, I'm of Cephas. And some of you are saying, I'm of Paul or I'm of Christ. Why were they doing this? Because these were the men who came and preached to them and baptized. And so if you were baptized by Apollos, you would say, I'm of Apollos or I'm of Cephas. Paul in this text doesn't deny the fact that they were right to be doing the baptisms under the ministers. Paul doesn't say, you know what, you should all be baptizing each other, and this I'm of Cephas, I'm of Paul stuff, that would all go away. If you would just recognize you're all priests, and you're all to be baptizing. He doesn't say that, does he? What does he say? He says, let a man so consider us, Paul, Cephas, Apollos, other ministers, as servants of Christ. You shouldn't be saying, I'm of Paul. I'm a servant of Christ, and I'm a steward of the mysteries of God. And part of Paul's stewardship was the sacraments, because he was a preacher. And the word and the sacraments go together. And, of course, all the Reformed churches have always affirmed this. I'll give you a couple places in Westminster's Confession. Under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, this is the substance of the covenant of grace, was exhibited, the ordinances in which the covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments. So in the Old Testament, the ordinances were what? Sacrificial animals, feast days, a million different things, washings, and you had to go to the priest and do all that. The ordinances were entrusted to the cultic priesthood. Well, there are still ordinances, and they are still entrusted to certain ministers, but there's only two. There's the preaching of the word, and there are the sacraments. And in the sacraments, there are only two. But that's what Westminster says. The ordinances are fewer. They're just the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments. Fewer in number, administered with more simplicity and so forth. And then it says in 27:4, there be only two sacraments ordained by our Lord. Notice, in the gospel. You see how it goes together, word and sacrament? Luther has a whole series on word and sacrament. You know, Calvin does the same thing. Word and sacrament go together. Why is that? Why? What makes a sacrament a sacrament? A sacrament is a visible sign of a promise of God. It's the gospel made visible. That's what the sacraments are. Baptism is the gospel made visible. The Lord's Supper is the gospel made visible. It's presented in a visible sign. And the so this is why it's connected. The preaching of the word is given to the ministry. Well, the sacraments have to be, because they're part of the ministry of the word. You can't separate them. And that's why Westminster 27:4, there be only two sacraments ordained by Christ our Lord in the gospel. And as they put it together in the gospel, that is to say, baptism and the supper of the Lord, neither of which may be dispensed by any, but by a minister of the word, because the sacraments go with the word. And what needs to be our assurance? Our assurance needs to be this promise is from Christ. How do I know it's from Christ? Because this is the man Christ has chosen to bring the promise. You know, it's all for the faith of the people. This is why in the Radical Reformation, they really lost the foundation for faith. Because when you get rid of the office of the ministry of the word, you haven't brought everybody else up. What you've done is you've brought the word, the foundation for it, away. You've washed it away. There's no person from God telling me, this is from God. This word is from God and I can believe it. And so you have to see the sacraments as part of the preaching of the word. And I give you a bunch of verses, I'm not going to read through them, that affirm the office of minister of the word. You can see where Paul talks about it over and over again. But what I want to notice here, if you skip down to the pastoral epistles, by the way, does anybody know why the pastoral epistles are called the pastorals? You know why? You know what are the pastoral epistles? Do you know, Dale? Timothy? Timothy and Titus. So what do you have? Timothy, Titus. So they were pastors. Now, there are other letters to individuals, Philemon, but it's never included in the pastorals. Because Timothy and Titus were pastors. And Paul is writing to Timothy and to Titus and telling them how to conduct themselves in their particular calling as a pastor. So Paul says to Timothy, preach the word. He doesn't write to the church at Ephesus, all you Ephesians, preach the word. That would not be proper. And so there's some, to again, take the office of the priesthood of all believers and to trump this office of whether it be minister or whatever is to radicalize the doctrine. And it's to do with it what God has not intended. And we lose the individual callings of God. It's not just the minister. We lose all of the individual. We lose the foundation for the individual callings. And so as I say here, I'm skipping all the way down to E. The right understanding of the priesthood of all believers establishes the special offices. Because each one of us says, I have a call from God and I need my brother and his call from God. So I'm not going to try to usurp Dale's call because I know I need Dale and I know his gifts are from God and I don't have them. But by the same token, Dale's not going to try to usurp my call because he knows that I have gifts that he needs. And we all need one another as we're being built up into this house. And so the right understanding should not do away with the offices. It should establish them. You know, and that's, to me, the greatness of this doctrine. When you fully flesh it out, and you can see it here. I'll give you a couple of verses. Every Christian will walk in his calling even as he respects and is thankful for the calling of others. This is that humility that we're to have. I'll give you two places, number 1 and 2 under letter F. 1 Peter 4:11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified. Do you see what's going on here? There's a person called to speak. Let him speak within his call. There's a person called to minister. Let him minister as God has given him the grace. And then Romans 12 says it this way, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. Isn't that interesting? I thought we were all priests. Yes, but even the priests had different assignments. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If ministry, in the ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, there's a ministry of giving. With liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. This is the full understanding that, you know, as a priest, I recognize everyone around me as a priest, and I recognize they have God's spirit in them, and they have God's call to serve Christ, and I need them to serve Christ if I'm going to grow. And so this is the beauty of this doctrine. It gives all of us assurance that God has called us and uses us for the glory of his church. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for, again, this doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. Help us to understand, Lord, that it is only by your grace that we have any ability to serve, any ability to be a blessing to others. Help us, Lord, to look for your grace, to look to it, and to be cheerfully seeking to minister it, Father, that we would be glorifying Christ and not ourselves. Lord, help us to be a humble people, thankful for the gifts in each one. And let us be just as quick to see our own sins, Father, as we see others, that we would be much more gracious and recognizing nobody ministers their gift perfectly to us, but we don't minister our gift perfectly to anyone else either. Help us, Lord, to see that it is by your grace that your church grows, even in the midst of sinners like us, because you have truly made us holy priests to Christ.
We pray in his name.
Amen.